I invite you to turn tonight to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our study and reflections in this book. And tonight we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 as we move on. Last time we looked at the Lord's call of Samuel, and now we come to this section of a battle between Israel and the Philistines. First 11 verses tonight of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, was there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, you'll remember last time at the beginning of chapter 3 that something was said that was very important for understanding what was happening in Samuel. You'll remember last time that it said that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And we looked at that verse and spent some time on the importance of that verse, asking the question and probing why God was not speaking, while it seemed that the prophetic office had been shut down for a time, that God was silent. And we looked at the close correlation with that, with what had happened in the early chapters of Samuel, that there was divine displeasure for the corruption of the entire priesthood, of what had happened among the priests and what had happened among the people, of their turning from the Lord their God. And we spent quite a bit of time last time as we looked at the struggle of the knowledge in our day of God's word and the consequences of that, the ramifications of living in a time where there is a famine of the word, even though we hold the bread in our hands, that people don't know the word is not being read in our day, and Bible literacy is proven given the many examinations and tests that are out there to show that people just don't know the word of God. What I want to think about tonight is what are the consequences of this lack of knowledge of knowing God and knowing His Word, because what we essentially have in front of us is how that had taken shape in the lives of the people. What did they think of the Lord? Did they know the Lord because of the corruption of the ministry? What was their knowledge of God? I thought those words tonight that we sung out from Psalm 78, notice how the Lord inspired this to always encourage the generation to be very faithful in teaching the next generation and teaching the children the word of the Lord, the works of the Lord, that they might know, that they might understand, to learn His laws, that even the children yet unborn rise and tell their sons in turn, because the greatest danger that we see throughout Israel's history was one generation who knew the word and the next generation dumping it. And the tragedy of everything that followed with that. Well, this is what we're somewhat looking at tonight in this next section as we move forward in our study of Samuel, that God indeed had raised up a great prophet in Israel. God had raised up Samuel, hadn't he? Verse 20 said in the last section that from Dan to Beersheba, everyone knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. A new day was dawning. God had raised up, in a time when revelation was rare, when he wasn't speaking, God had been merciful, and now a prophet was speaking. A prophet was speaking his word. Everyone knew from all throughout Israel, Samuel was established as a prophet. And we looked at how that all anticipated Jesus, his coming as the prophet foretold. Well, we left off with God revealing himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. It was the word of the Lord through Samuel the prophet. Well, now we have an interesting connection, though, in what follows, that it says in verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. You'll notice that. And Ebenezer and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves, drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle was spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of the battle. This is the first time here we have the Philistines mentioned. They were known as the Sea Peoples, who had settled along the coastlands of southern Canaan. And there were five major cities of the Philistines, five major important cities of the Philistines that were united in a sort of common league, the cities of Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza, and each of these had a powerful lord to rule them. It was a major force. They were a major power. They had become a major threat in the region, and both Israel and the Philistines were vying to establish this military might in the land and power. So here is presented a much greater showdown than we realize as we open up chapter 4, an important showdown that hundreds of thousands have gathered out in this field between Ebenezer, which means Stone of Help, and Aphek, in a great valley for battle. Now, verse 1 is striking in that it just is so blunt. It opens up in a shocking kind of way. All we read is, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. I've often thought, sometimes it's just helpful to think about what's not said. This is one of those cases. The word had been established by Samuel, the prophet. Now Israel went out to battle. And you're immediately struck with the fact that all throughout Israel's history, we know this looking back on Israel's history, that one of the main problems with Israel was when they were in their darkest moments, they never sought the counsel of the Lord. They never sought the counsel of his prophet. And here was the beginning of this. The contrast is strong. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Israel goes right on into battle against the Philistines. Did anyone ask the question, should we go? Did anyone pray? Did anyone go to the prophet? We're immediately seeing the connection that the word was made known through the prophet, and there still was no seeking of that word. There still was no asking of that word. there still was no desire for that word. I don't have to prove this because anyone who has a study of the kings going out to battle knew that you always went to the Lord and asked. God revealed his will through his prophets. So they head out on into battle, and lo and behold, they're defeated by the Philistines. And this is no small defeat. These are the kind of things we read right over. But 4,000 people, 4,000 men die on the battlefield. What a massive letdown. Israel's warriors had assumed, well, we are God's people. How would God and how could God ever abandon us? And that comes out in the amazing question here in verse 3, the question that they pose, which is an interesting question. Why has the Lord defeated us today? Not so unfair, is it? I mean, it's a question that recognizes his sovereignty. It's a question that recognizes that the Lord is over Israel, that he's the leader of Israel ultimately, which is interesting that they recognize that. That God is the one who determines victories. They have that much understanding. They're riding on the coattails of all the victories that they had been told to them back in Egypt. Of the God who had delivered and plundered the great Egyptians. Something had been said along the way. Well, he just came right into battle expecting the victory because God had chosen him. They were his elect. They were his people. They had already known of his great deliverances. And you remember what God had done when he dropped fire from heaven on Egypt, when he killed their firstborn, when he turned their rivers to blood. These Philistines don't compare to the mighty Egyptians. So they marched right on into battle thinking, God will win this victory. Or they thought, we will win this victory because how could we lose? No ascribing to the Lord glory and strength. No ascribing to the Lord the glory due to his name. Just an expectation. We'll win. We'll win. And immediately upon their defeat, they start questioning, what has the Lord done to us? Well, you've never done that, have you? You've never had something go wrong in life and said, what is God doing to me? Why is God allowing this to happen? He's sovereign. He's God. Why, O Lord, would you do that? Why would you allow that? Why would you defeat me? You see, this is the sort of questioning that is coming out right in the middle after this great battle. And nothing of the question, nothing of what have we done wrong? How have we sinned? What would bring this about? Why would the Lord defeat us? Why didn't we get the victory? Here's where the text really speaks to us, doesn't it? What do they do? Well, they're not done. They develop a master plan. You know, really the issue is God's not among us the way that we think he should be among us. And if God defeated us himself, we can remedy that. We can go get him. We can go get him and we can bring him right here. We can go get the box that God's in, you see. By the way, remember Athens this morning? Any of this sounding familiar again? What do we call this? Idolatry. We'll get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. We can go get the box. We can go get the ark, and here's what we can do. Notice what it says in verse 3. Remember, and the text is building this up. You know the truth of what we've learned about the Ark of the Covenant and all the care and instruction that God gave in Exodus to give one great message. Nobody barges into the presence of this holy God. The Ark told the story. It was sealed off by a massive 6-inch thick curtain, and no one barged into the most holy place and touched that thing or they died. There was proclaimed the holiness of God. There was proclaimed God's justice. There was a mercy seat. There was a gospel announced. Verse 3, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. Notice what it says here. When the troops came, they said this, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. What have they just done to the Lord? Isn't that the great question? Well, they've done something. I was sitting with my children today, reading this again with them at the table, and I read it to them, and I said, so children, you tell me, what just happened? What just happened here? And one of them popped up and said, Dad, they use God like a magic wand. I thought, you got it. I couldn't have said it any better. It's exactly what they did to God. They use God like a magic wand. If the ark is here, if we can harness that power, if we can put God right here, he will. He has no option, because God is contained in this box. He has to win for us. We have brought God to us. Well, that shows up in different ways today, doesn't it? How many of us expect a blessing from the Lord? On what basis? Well, we're blessed. We're blessed, we're blessed. God just exists to bless us, right? It's a sort of name it and claim it kind of thing. How easy do we think that it goes well, think that if God goes with us, if we have this conception of God being with us our way, we will win, we will be happy. And when something goes wrong, we have a conception of how we are going to fix this, and we are going to fix it, and we are going to bring God to us. I remember up in Linden years ago that the milk prices for the dairies had gone terrible, and for years they had been good. And so they were going to have a grand prayer time in the community for the milk prices. So everyone got together, all the farmers got together. This is not Farmer Day, anti-Farmer Day. This is an encouraging moment of something a farmer did that I still can't get out of my head. In the prayer service, they all, one after another, were getting up and praying and praying and saying, oh Lord, bring back the milk prices. Bring back the milk prices. What has gone wrong that we don't have the milk prices? And I remember an elder from the church, our church, got up. And he said, last year, Lord, when the milk prices were great, we weren't here. We weren't thanking you. And now all of a sudden, we're here begging you to change the prices. Forgive us for using you. I about fell over in the chair when I heard this prayer. I thought, what a powerful testimony right there. What a powerful testimony by this farmer. The ark was being used by God this way. One pastor said, gravely ill persons often will pray. They may never have prayed before. But illness brings prayer out of many a prayerless person. What do they pray for? Of course, that God's power might work to make them well again. If Christianity can do that, it has great value. I hate to say this, but this is much of what I see of how people think of Christianity in Southern California. When I talk to them, when I'm at the gym and they ask me, Pastor, can you pray for me? I feel a little bit like a magic wand. There's the pastor. And if the pastor will just pray for me, then. This is very real. This is very real. This happens all the time. And this is the kind of thing that we were looking at in Athens this morning, that when we looked at the struggle of idolatry, that we create God. If we just have God among us our way, we get the victory. And notice here that the most chilling statement is made in the section. This is God who dwells between the cherubim. So what happens here? You'll notice in verse 5, then when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. I mean, we had one powerful singing worship service. Probably the best music, the best dancing, the best, most powerful worship you have ever seen in your life happened that day on the battlefield. In fact, the very same verb and the word used here to describe this is described somewhere else in Israel's history. You want to know where? And when Joshua heard the noise of all the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "This is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." How do you confuse the sound of war and singing? So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Joshua hears the roar. He can't figure out what it is. It sounds like the noise of war. But verse 18, it's the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing. It thundered so loud, they couldn't even make sense of it. This is the sense you have here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The ground is shaking. I heard the other day that at a soccer game of all things, the crowd was so loud and roaring, the ground was shaking. Soccer. This roaring worship service, probably doing all kinds of things, was the same thing that happened before the golden calf. And I believe the writer is making a direct connection to say, see what we do to God? This is what we do to God. If we can only confine Him, if we can only bring Him to us, we can secure it. The Philistines hear it and say, which is an interesting moment. In verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned, listen to the fear on the Philistines. This is the shocking moment here. The fear on the Philistines, they have more fear for a God they don't know than the fear that Israel has for a God they should know. And when they learned at the ark of the Lord, the Philistines were afraid. And they said, this is so sad actually, "A God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened. Woe to us, it's never happened before. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods that struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They are scared to death of hearing about the ark in the camp and Israel's using God as a wand." The sad irony, when Isaiah was confronted with the presence of God and just a glimpse of that glory, he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." The Philistines are pronouncing the same curse on themselves. But Israel, they went right out into the open. That one piece that dwelt between the most holy place that no one was to see, sealed off by a massive curtain that no one was to touch. We know what happened with Uzzah. They trampled right on in. They hauled what they thought God right out on the battlefield in total presumption, manipulating Him for the victory. The marvel of it all is that Israel wasn't consumed. That's the marvel. So the ark became the calf that day. The ark became the calf. In the end of verse 4, we have the saddest moment of everything that the Lord had said to Eli would happen. It's now fulfilled. Remember, this had all been prophesied, that this would go down this way. That there, the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who had wrecked the ministry, they had trampled God's ministry underfoot. They died there on the battlefield, and the worst thing that could have ever been imagined happened that day. The Philistines took the ark. And if you're Israel, you've just realized the glory has departed. Well, the Lord would use this in Israel's history as an example to learn from. But there's a few things I want to say tonight to bring this around to some kind of message of gospel, which I believe is the purpose here. Obviously, when there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But the Word tells us constantly where the power truly lies. Where the power is. And that it's never a power that we manipulate. It's never a power that we bring to us. It's never a power that we control. In other words, God does not exist for our happiness, our success, our prosperity. His power does not work that way. That is the essence of idolatry, to use Him. He is not there for our disposal. The ark was always meant to typify Jesus. It was on that mercy seat that blood was to be sprinkled to declare Israel's greatest need and that God would provide it in His Son. Remember, the cherubim stretched out over that ark, guarding and giving us a great message of the holiness of God, and yet there was a mercy seat there. And in a sense, then, what they did was cast Jesus right out on into the battlefield. And this was something that Jesus had to deal with in His day when He came. When He came feeding people. And He came helping people. And everyone came around Him for what reason? So that He could fill their bellies. This was exactly what Israel did to Jesus. This is exactly what we easily do to Jesus. And Jesus made a glorious statement. He made a clear call. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but which the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. I say this tonight. Romans 10 makes one of the greatest declarations of what God has done for us in the gospel. The righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Let me make that very clear. The righteousness of faith does not speak in a certain way, I'm going to go get Jesus and bring Him to me and use Him in the way that I want. What does it say? What has Samuel been showing us? Who was right there with the answer? Samuel, who had the word of the Lord. But they wouldn't listen to the word. They didn't go to Him for the word. The word is near you. Think of the beauty now of what the Lord has done for us. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the battle. There's the battle. This is why I keep coming back to, when we're talking about all the things going on in the world, this is the battle. This is the justice that needs to be met. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. And where do we find real power? Where do we find a real answer? How is God brought near to us in the battle? He gave His Son, who got off the throne, who came here and took on our human nature, as we learned tonight, and has declared to us, He has come to us to rescue us and save us from all of our sins. That's what we're not ashamed of. For that is the power of God for the real battle. And what the Lord is saying to us, I think, in both sermons today, is through His Word, receive Him who has been sent to you. He has made the most decisive victory for you ever. Where? Golgotha. Bow to Him. Reverence Him. Hear Him. This is eternal life, said Jesus. This is what Israel needed to hear. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent to win the battle. Now you have access to Him. Now you can pray to Him. He's not an adversary or a foe. The Lord has invited you to cast all your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you because this victory has been fought. When you trust Him, believe in Him, He assures you of this victory no matter what happens in this life. But we should learn from the problem of idolatry, I think, today. God is our God and we are His people. And that should birth in us and produce in our lives all manner of thankful, holy living and gratitude as we reverence Him in the beauty of His holiness, thinking that He's answered us in this day. Praise God for His salvation. Praise God for His Son. Praise Him that He's answered you and given you joy to the full. Let's pray to Him. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your wondrous Word that answers all of these things. And that as we see, what we so easily do to You is try to manipulate You, to control You, to make You exist for us, forgetting that this is about Your glory, and that You've given us the greatest answer in Your sending of Your Son, who has been raised and seated. And every knee must bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Help us to know You and Jesus, the One who has been sent. Give us to teach the next generation and the generations to come that they might not slip into the errors that are here described and that we've learned about, that we might serve the Lord with gladness and walk before You blamelessly and be a thankful people for Your wonderful salvation. Hear our prayer. Receive our thanksgiving as we go out into another week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.